Nick Ripken, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Nick Ripken, but he is considered by many people to be the world's authority on suffering, persecution in the church. He was a missionary himself for some 25 years. He wrote a book called The Insanity of God. I don't know how many of you have read this book. It's a good book. What I want to do is just read a few pages from this book, and then that's where I'll begin. Now, understand something about this book. What Ripken did is he spent some time going around to different countries of the world interviewing people that were persecuted. He wanted to see what they were going through, what made them tick. And so he ends up in lots of different places, but this happens to be talking to a Russian. Here's how it begins. One morning, Victor arranged for me to meet with a group of his friends, several Russian pastors, some evangelists, church planters, some elders, a cross-section of his church. I listened in wonder as these believers almost casually recounted being sent to prison for 5 years, 3 years, 7 years, being beaten, forced to sleep naked in cold, damp cells, or having nothing but moldy bread and boiled cabbage to eat for months. These same men shared joyful memories when their wife or their children would come and visit them in prison. As one said, I was placed in a cell with another believer who could encourage me, and I encouraged him and told how much the church had cared for the needs of the family while he was in prison. When we stopped to eat lunch, I gently scolded the group, saying, your stories are amazing. Why haven't you written these down? Your stories sound like Bible stories. You should be making videos of them. I can't believe that you haven't collected them in a book or recorded them. Other followers of Jesus around the world could hear your stories and be encouraged by what God is doing here among you who are persecuted. They seemed confused by what I was saying. Clearly, we were not understanding each other. Then one of the older pastors stood and he motioned for me to follow him. He led me to a large window in the front of the home. As we stood together in front of the window, the old gentleman, speaking passable but heavily accented English, said to me, I understand you have some sons, Nick. Is that true? I told him it was true, and he nodded and then asked me, tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and brought them to the window like this one here before us? The face is the east, and said to them, boys, watch carefully. This morning, you're going to see the sun coming up in the east. It's going to happen in just a few more minutes. Get ready, boys. How many times have you done that with your sons, Nick? Well, I chuckled. I've never done that. If I did that, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every single morning. The old man nodded and smiled. I didn't understand his point. Until he continued, Nick, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you've been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. That's the way it is. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our life has always been, and probably always will be, a normal part of life. His words took my breath away. Though I understood what he was saying, I wondered if it was true. I mean, certainly I had never heard this before. In fact, there was a part of me that wanted to object to his claim. I wondered if the certainty of persecution meant that evil had the upper hand. And then I wondered if it was insane to believe that faith could actually flourish where persecution always is normal and ordinary, like the sun coming up in the east. I'd always assumed that persecution was abnormal, exceptional, unusual, out of the ordinary. In my mind, persecution was something to avoid. It was a problem, a setback, a barrier. I was captivated by the thought, what if persecution is the normal, expected situation for the believer? Now, I think Paul would enjoy reading this book, but I think he would have choked on those last couple of lines. Why do I say that? How can you even wonder about the fact that persecution is supposed to be normal? How can that possibly even be precipitated by the word if? See, the truth is, Jesus and the apostles went out of their way to point out that following Christ normally brings persecution. That's the normal. However, because we in the West have for such a long, long time enjoyed so much freedom of religion and had so little persecution, that for some reason, all the many passages in the Scripture that talk about persecution are either missed, forgotten, categorized away, or ignored. Well, today is one more of one of those many, many, many passages in the Bible that talk about persecution. What we're going to see here is persecution is described as something honorable. In fact, persecution is a privilege. Persecution is a privilege. That's what our passage is going to show us. What we're going to see is this. In verse 27, standing firmly in unity is a goal that you need to strive for. And we're going to talk about that verse about unity, but we're not going to spend much time on it. Because in 2 weeks, I'll be preaching on unity in chapter 2, and you don't want to hear the same message twice, right? It's tough enough, the same one once. But you're not going to have the same message twice, so I'm going to spend very little time on unity. And then verses 28 through 30, we're going to spend most of our time today talking about suffering for Christ is a gift, and that is not a misprint. It is a gift you need not fear. So let's pray, and then what we're going to do is, as we look at this passage, hopefully dispel any misconceptions about persecution and the fact that persecution might not be a privilege or that it's abnormal. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for our veterans who served to make this country what it is, to protect us. We thank you for the freedom of religion we do have. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who don't have it. Please give grace to the suffering church. Help us to see here what you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Now, verses 27 through 30, and I hope you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, are actually one long sentence in Greek. It's four verses, 27, 28, 29, 30, but you only got one verb, and then you have a bunch of participles that hang off that verb. Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is because this is a very important verb. In fact, what I'm going to do is show you, if I can pick up my glasses here, I'm going to show you various translations. Many of you have the New American Standard Version, and it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Now, the verb here, of course, is conduct. The NIV, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. The ESV, let your manner of life be worthy. And then if you have the old King James says, only let your conversation be as it becometh. That used to be a good translation. Conversation from conversori, which is from the Latin, which does mean conduct. That's why the New King James is much more helpful here. In fact, the New King James reads a lot like the NIV. Now, what I'm going to suggest is this. None of these versions really do a good job of capturing the notion of this verb here. The Amplified comes the closest. Only be sure as citizens so to conduct yourselves worthy. As citizens. Now, if you're familiar with the word polis, polis is the word that means city in Greek, right? Minneapolis. Mini in Sioux, in the Sioux language, means waters. It's the city of many waters. So you take a Sioux word, you throw a Greek word with it, what do you get? The city of many waters, okay? That's what Minneapolis is. The word here, Minneapolis, or excuse me, the word here, you've got polis. A citizen is a politesse. The word here is polisseste. In other words, what we have here is a very unique word. The word conduct here is actually meaning citizen behavior. And that's why the Amplified alone says, only be sure as citizens to conduct yourselves. It's trying to bring out the flavor of that verb, which has the word polis built into it. Citizenly behavior. Now, if you've read much in the New Testament, you know a favorite term of Paul's is to say this, walk in a manner worthy. He says that all the time. That's his favorite metaphor, walk in a manner worthy. And so walk stands for your lifestyle. Here he actually says to this group, however, conduct yourself in a citizen-like conduct. Now, why would Paul do that only this time in all the New Testament? Well, if you were here when we went through our introduction, what did we learn about the city of Philippi? It was a Roman colony. As a Roman colony, it was a special place. It had benefits. It had certain, like, didn't pay any taxes. It had benefits. It had privileges. And it had certain responsibilities because it was a Roman colony. Yes, they were thousands of miles from Rome, but guess what? In Macedonia, they are Rome. And they were proud of it. And that's why they spoke Latin there rather than Greek. They were proud of their language. They were Romans living in Macedonia. Now, if you're a Christian in Philippi, you are supposed to live as a citizen, as if you're in a colony from heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because if we look in chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's the only other time this word shows up. Now, this time it says a noun, citizenship. Versus conduct yourself in a citizen-like way. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, notice how I've put down there the New Living Translation? Here's the best, okay? "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven." See, now the word heaven doesn't show up in the text here, but the translators look ahead to chapter 3 and they go, the citizenship Paul's talking about must be about heaven because he mentions it later. So they stick that in the NLT. "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy." Now, the reason why this is significant is this. This main verb is going to control things all the way through chapter 4, verse 9. In other words, Paul's going to now explain all the way through chapter 4, verse 9, how a citizen of heaven is supposed to live. What is your responsibility as a citizen of heaven? Well, he's going to tell you. And we're going to see one thing after another thing after another thing that you have as a privileged person. You have the benefits of being a citizen of heaven, but you know what? You have a certain amount of responsibilities, and he's going to lay them out for you. If you look with me at the rest of the verse, verse 27. I've got to get out of the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Philippians 1:27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," because remember, he's in prison. Will he get out? Don't know. He's pretty confident. "I hear that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Okay, so that is Paul's initial concern. As citizens, it's important that you be unified, one spirit, one soul, working together. Now, this is a lot of military imagery. In fact, the word "standing firm" there shows up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. You're supposed to put on the full armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is military imagery. You're supposed to, in fact, the picture is you're all working together, holding each other together, standing firm. Why is it important to be unified? Why does he start off there? Because he's going to talk about opposition. And folks, if you don't get along with the people sitting next to you, how are you going to face people who are coming against you? It's very important to be able to resist any type of opposition. You have to be unified. You have an army that's at each other's throats. How are they going to stop? How are they going to stand firm against an army that's attacking them? So this is huge. The church is going to be attacked. The church is going to be persecuted. It's important for the church to stand firm and to hold themselves together, to strive together, to fight together, to work together. Now, that's all I'm going to say about this. I could preach a whole sermon on unity, but again, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on unity in 2 weeks, in chapter 2. So instead, what I want to do is look at verses 28 through 30. Okay, verses 28 through 30. Let's look at that together. Verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Here Paul sure seems to be saying that persecution is normal, right? You should expect it. That's what it sure sounds like it's saying. In fact, not only is this not a rare statement, I'm going to argue that this statement and statements like this are all over the New Testament. In fact, just in case you're thinking, "Preacher, That's probably the only time Paul ever talked about persecution. Well, okay, let's look around a little bit. You remember what Jesus said if you were here for the upper room discourse when we went through that? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Now, that's a little bit of a commentary on the Middle East, I think, right now. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when Paul writes to the folks in Thessalonica? And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Who does the destining? It's passive here. You think Satan's doing the destining? God. God has destined us for persecution. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. How about in 2 Timothy? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said. How about Matthew 5:10? Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and twice he brings up persecution. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't seem at all to think that persecution was out of the ordinary for his people, did he? How about 1 Peter chapter 4? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that your sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. See, what we see all over the New Testament is warnings about persecution, about suffering that Christians will face. It's not abnormal. It's not something to see as a problem. It's something to see as normal. It's not a problem, it's a privilege. It's blessed. That's what Peter says. That's what Jesus says. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there's 195 countries in the world, give or take one, depending what you do with Taiwan. Okay, there's 195 countries in the world. Out of 195, 110 of them have Christian persecution. 60 of them are nasty. Just a few images. Does that ring a bell? 147 Christians targeted in Kenya at the university. They came in and found out which ones are the Muslims, you live. Which one are the Christians, you die. All you had to do was lie. But they didn't, and so they're lying on the ground. Is it just Kenya? Oh, no. Nigeria. Boko Haram. Iraq. They just line them up and shoot them, if you're lucky. Egypt. Indonesia. Sometimes you're in the church when they burn it down. Libya, where those 21 Coptics, Egyptian Christians, were killed. Burma, also known as Myanmar. Persecution is horrific in Burma. Pakistan, China. You wouldn't put an animal in a cage like that, would you? But you put a Christian there. Afghanistan. I thought we fought a war to free people over there. North Korea. Iran, India. Folks, do you realize I could sit up here and do this all day long, showing pictures of this type of stuff? And I could sit up here all day long and take you through passages warning about this type of stuff. The truth is, persecution is what Jesus predicted, is what Jesus warned, is what the apostles predicted, is what the apostles warned, is why the apostles died and why Jesus died and John the Baptist died and Christians throughout the centuries have died. This was predicted. This is no surprise, and it's not abnormal, it's normal. And it's not a problem, it's a privilege. Now, verse 28, look at verse 28. This is a hard one to swallow, I got to admit, but this is what he says. In no way alarmed. That takes some guts. In no way alarmed. That word is, we call it a hapax. It only shows up one time in the entire New Testament. A hapax legomena means a one-word occurrence. You won't find this word anywhere in the New Testament. In secular writings, it shows up as stampeding horses from fear. Okay? So if you want to pencil in, don't stampede away. You can do that. But that's what it means. The idea here is do not run in wild fear of persecution. Why? Because it's normal. Secondly, in most cases, where are you going to run? Don't be afraid. Now, Paul can say that because Paul used to regularly get beat to death. That's God's view of how you're supposed to respond to persecution emotionally. Your emotional response is not to start biting your nails and your knees to knock. If you're targeted for persecution, that's not the response. The response is don't fear. Don't fear your opponents. I remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. We went through the book of Daniel not that long ago. What happens when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down or else I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace? Their response was, well, whether God preserves us from the furnace or not, O king, we're not going to bow our knee and worship you or this idol. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar goes ballistic, throws them in the flames, and had the Lord not saved them, they would have died there without fear. Do you realize how many little kids are allowing their heads to be cut off because they've decided I'm not afraid to keep my faith? Folks, they're slaughtering little kids because little kids are saying, I'm not going to deny my Savior. I'm not afraid of what you can do to me. Do it. That takes some guts, and little kids are doing it overseas. You know, to us, this lack of fear of persecution, it's impressive. It's gallant. It's brave. But it's even more than that, Paul says. Paul says it's a sign. It's a proof. Now, this is a little bit enigmatic. Look at the rest of this. It says, verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign. You could translate that or omen or proof. It's often used in legal settings. A proof or an omen for them. But of salvation for you, and that too from God. When we persevere in our faith, when those folks overseas persevere in their faith in the midst of persecution, they are a proof of something. And what are they a proof of? They're a proof of who really are the good guys and the bad guys, and who deserves destruction and punishment, and who deserves blessing. In fact, there's the most similar passage to this in the entire New Testament is in the book of Thessalonians. A couple of words show up that are identical to here. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication. The word indication there is this word proof or sign or omen. So you could read, this is a plain omen of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy. Isn't that what we're reading about here? How to be worthy? Of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from his presence, the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. See, when you see, when those 21 Coptics were beheaded on Sat-7 TV throughout the Middle East, when the communists, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, or whoever starts killing off Christians, which happens all over the place, it is easy to figure out that is a sign of who gets to go to heaven and who's not. It's not the folks that are having their heads cut off that are doomed. Understand in the mentality, especially in the Muslim world, the mentality is if we are given victory over you, it proves it's a sign that we're right and you're wrong. What Paul's saying is it proves the polar opposite. When you're being persecuted, it's a sign and it's a proof that you're right and they're wrong. And by the way, if you've kept up on things, you know that there's a tremendous amount of people who are coming to Christ in the Middle East because they're watching and they're seeing the ugly face of Islam and they're turning. And some of them that are really nominal or in their faith or have no real faith at all are saying, you know what? I'm looking at the Christians and I'm looking at the Muslims. And guess where I think is going to end up in heaven? I don't think this guy's going to end up in heaven with 70 virgins. I just don't think cutting off people's head is how you get to heaven. I think those people who are losing their heads, those are the righteous ones. It's a sign. It's a proof. In fact, anybody who's watching the world scene should be going, you know what? This is easy to figure out. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? This is no big trick to figure out. It's no big trick to figure out where your allegiance ought to be. Should you be the one cutting off the head or having your head cut off? I think I know which one I better be with. The problem is for the guy who's cutting the head off. The privilege is for the one who's losing their head. But even more than not being frightened, for Christ's sake, Paul says something else. There's something good about persecution. Look what he says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake. Suffering for Christ is a gift you need not fear. It has been granted. The word there, granted, is simply the verbal form of the word grace. You know what grace is, right? It's favor extended to you. Well, this is simply the verb. You've been graced not only to believe in him, but you've been graced to suffer for his sake. It's a great opportunity to believe in Jesus. What Paul's saying, it's a great opportunity to be persecuted for Jesus. They're side by side. It's a gift nobody wants, but it's a gift. See, suffering persecution is not an accident, folks. Suffering persecution is not a sign of divine displeasure like it is in many religions. It's a sign of weakness. Suffering persecution is not, as Ripken had originally thought, that it's abnormal, it's an exception, it's unusual, it's a problem, it's a barrier. Wrong-o! Suffering persecution is something that God graciously grants as a favor to you. It's a favor. Not a condemnation. We don't normally think that way, do we? Why? Because we either miss these passages, or we ignore them, or we categorize them away. But it's all over the place. That's why Paul will say, blessed. Or that's why Jesus will say, blessed. That's why Peter will say, blessed, if you suffer, if you're reviled. In fact, persecution is such a privilege. Hold your finger here and look at chapter 3, verse 10. Why did Paul so treasure suffering? Why does he think it's such a gift? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, that I may know him, talking about Jesus, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word there, fellowship, is, of course, that word koinonia. You can, I mean, partnership. Jesus says, Paul says, I want to suffer. Why? So I can partner with Jesus, because I know Jesus suffered. That's what Paul's saying. In fact, look back now at chapter 1. We saw this several weeks ago. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said this when he was in prison. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers. There's that same word, participants, koinonia. Of grace with me. See, when the Philippians are praying for him and they're going through struggle. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 30. Verse 30 says, experiencing the same conflict which you see in me and now here to be in me. See, we're suffering in this thing together. Maybe that's why Memorial Day veterans connect a little bit better. Why? We suffered together. We were partakers together. We participated together in the war to free our country, to save the world from the Nazis. Stop the communists, whatever. But we suffered together. We stood firm together. And that's what Paul's talking about. You know, I want to suffer like Jesus did. And you Philippians are suffering and partaking just the same with me. Persecution isn't a problem. It's a privilege. And it's a privilege that you want to have other people partner with you. Now, I understand something. I am not up here preaching that we need to invite and hope we get persecution. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this: when it comes, our response is not to be fear, but to view it as something God has decided to bring upon us for His own purposes, and what we need to do is view it as a privilege. That doesn't mean we enjoy it and we try to heap on as much as we can, but if it comes, that's how you're supposed to respond. Don't view it as God is upset with us and He's mad with us and He's judging us because He's persecuting. No, no, that's not the reason why. This is a prediction. Christians will suffer. You know, when those 21 Coptics were lined up on that seashore, they were brutally beheaded for standing firm in their faith as citizens of heaven. They were a sign to the whole world. They were proof to the whole world who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Bad guys are in the black, appropriately with their faces hidden in shame. Cowards. And the men in the orange bowing, looking respectfully ahead, not squealing or screaming, but waiting for their fate. Which sign is showing proof of who deserves eternal destruction and who deserves to be delivered and saved? The whole world should be watching the Middle East and be getting a real education in what real religion is, shouldn't they? You know, two brothers were killed among those 21. Sat-7, of course, is a Christian affiliate in the Middle East, which is reaching a lot of Muslims. And they had a call-in from one of the brothers. His name is Bashir. Bashir called in and he said, "It's not one brother, only one brother I lost. I had two, Bishoy, who is 25, and Samuel, 23. I am proud of them. They are a pride to Christianity. They make me walk my head high." See, the brother who lost two of his brothers, he viewed it as a privilege, and he's proud of them. He's not ashamed. He's not saying, "This is abnormal. I don't understand this. This shouldn't be going." I am proud of them, and he holds his head high. One day, perhaps sooner than we wish, we might find ourselves persecuted here in this country. I'd like to read something by somebody I think that nailed it when he said this: "The days of gospel persecution in the United States no longer just hang on the distant horizon. They are already here, at least for some. It's beginning with the bakers and the florists and the photographers. Before long, the consensus may be that faithful biblical exposition is hate speech. For 350 years, the church on American soil has enjoyed relatively little persecution or affliction for her fidelity to the scriptures. This nation, though, is an anomaly in church history. We are a rarity, folks. And these days are passing more quickly than many of us expected. Once the most basic beliefs and morals of Christianity were taken for granted, not only in the church, but in society at large. Now many of our most deeply held, once uncontroversial claims are under full assault, within and without. Barring some change in trajectory, it will only be a matter of time before some of our leaders find themselves in custody. And guess who's next after us?" In the meantime, what can we do for those being persecuted? What can we do? Well, Paul answers that. And he answers that in chapter 4, a verse we've looked at before. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." And the word there, share, is the word partner, the word participate. It's the word koinonia. You have done well to partner with him. And what have they done? He's already mentioned twice, "Your prayers for me." You're praying for me, and they're sending repeated gifts. They send Epaphroditus. That's why Epaphroditus goes to Rome. Every single day, at least once, you should stop and pray for the suffering church. At least once. Bare minimum once. Shame on you if you don't one time during your day stop and pray for the suffering church. They are slaughtering people, and not just adults, but women and little bitty children. I could have really grossed you out here. Do you realize I could have grossed you out this morning? Those pictures I showed you are the very plain pictures. I could have made you sick, what they're doing to kids. And so what that means is we need to do the same thing that the Philippians were doing with Paul, and that is to partner. We need to pray for them. We need to give. We need to be alert and awake. You need to get and I've held this up at least twice before. I'm going to hold it up again. Publications like Voice of the Martyrs. You need to get these things. You need to read them. You need to pay attention to what's going on overseas. You need to consider, well, you know what? I give to the church, and I get, but you know what? I want to do this too, just for the persecuted folks. It's important to support missionaries, people doing gospel, but it's also important to help those folks who are being attacked for their faith. You know, one day we might be the ones over here, and we're going to hope somebody across the ocean is praying for us and sending over help for us, right? That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. So right now, we have not been granted or graced with the privilege to be persecuted. But what we can do is to share with those and to fellowship, to participate with those who are. That's our responsibility as citizens of heaven, and we better uphold that responsibility. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace which you've extended to us. The grace you've given us is so that we are able to do all sorts of things and to be able to make money in such that we can help those who are struggling. You have blessed us in a way so that we can be a blessing to those who suffer. Help us to take the grace that you've given us very seriously, to understand that he who has given much of much of him, much will be required. We have been greatly blessed. Help us to look around at those who are suffering for their faith and do our part to help alleviate and encourage them. We do pray for the suffering church. Please, Lord, grant them grace and strength. Please give them respite. Help them to be able to face what they have to face every single day like the sun rising. Give them strength to stand firm in their faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen.